Please turn with me in your Bibles back to the reading that we had from 2 Timothy and chapter 1. 2 Timothy and chapter 1. And this evening we're going to consider some of the words, some of the verses from this chapter in particular. I would draw your attention to the verses from verse 3 through to verse 12. At the beginning of this very personal letter to his son in the faith, Paul's opening charge to Timothy, and indeed to every generation of Christians, is to guard the gospel, to not be ashamed of it, but instead rather to boast in it. Not to be ashamed of the gospel, not to be ashamed of the suffering that it brings, but be glad and rejoice in it. But to guard it, to keep it safe and true, not in the sense of hiding it away, as if it was something that were fragile and needed to be protected, but to unashamedly declare it as truth. And without compromise. And to live according to the knowledge that we have, that we have been given by his word and by his spirit. To guard the gospel as a soldier would guard his weapon. Because it's his lifeline. It's his hope of victory. It's his deliverance. Its edge must be kept sharp, not allowed to be blunted by unbelief or unbiblical thinking. And having established the truth of the gospel in ourselves and becoming convinced of it in our own minds and hearts, we ought to put it to use. The use it was intended for, the use it is meant for, and wield the gospel. Wield it. Boldly in the strength that he gives. In these verses, Paul reminds Timothy about his heritage, where he's come from, who he is. Then Paul goes on to tell him what he should do about it. This is who you are, this is what you should do, he says. And he tells him also why he's able to do it. And finishes the opening this opening section of the letter by using himself as an example of the ministry to which he is calling his son in the faith. Now, Timothy, of course, was a minister of God's words in Ephesus, to the church in Ephesus. And so these pastoral epistles that were written to him have a lot to say to ministers in particular of the gospel. And those in church leadership. But they have an awful lot to say about every believer too. So these words are not just for Timothy. And they're not just for me. And they're not just for Steve and Andrew. But they're for everyone. Every believer. They're about what we are as Christians, as believers. What we should do because of that. And why we can do it. And those are our three headings this evening. What we are, what we should do, and why we can do it. And the first thing under that first heading, what we are, the first thing we're going to pick up on here is Paul's assertion of Timothy's genuine faith in verse 5. That genuine faith. Paul is persuaded that the same faith which he first saw in Timothy's grandmother, Lois, and then in his mother, Eunice, is also to be found in Timothy as well. It's a great blessing that some of us know, some of you may know. It's a great blessing to be brought up in a godly family. A family where there are Christian parents and Christian siblings. and Christian friends all around. What a blessing that is to a young man, a young woman growing up. By their family to receive instruction in Christian love and doctrine. And so to be prepared to stand for Christ himself. Some of you may have known this in your own childhood. Some of you may have sought to model it with your own children and grandchildren. But it is indeed a great blessing, a wonderful thing to be part of a Christian family. What a privilege that is, that in the providence of God, we can bring up our children in the way they should go. But such genuine faith, as Paul describes, is not assumed. It is not automatically bestowed because of family ties, or even because of some sort of apostolic sixth sense that Paul had, with which he saw into the mind in some way of Timothy and revealed this faith. No, it's nothing like that. Because genuine faith comes only by faith in God, comes only by the Holy Spirit, comes only by his call. But genuine faith, that faith which is true, is also visible. That's why Paul can say that he is persuaded of this genuine faith which is in Timothy. Because he's seen it. He's seen the effect that it has on the life of those in whom dwells this the Holy Spirit. It is tangible. It is there to be seen. The effect of that faith on the life of an individual is clear to be seen. Now, Paul doesn't expound that here for us. He doesn't tell us what it is that he's seen in Timothy, which has persuaded him of the truth of his genuine faith. But he does cover the subject very adequately elsewhere. Galatians 5 talks about the fruit of the Spirit being love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, all important things. In the context of faith, the fruit of the Spirit. But also in some contexts, those things can just be signs of a good person, can't they? Even an unsaved person, somebody who's unregenerate, who has not come to the Lord in faith and repentance, can demonstrate those things. Love, joy, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. Gentleness, self-control. So there's something more to be considered here. So for a more personal context, and thinking specifically of Timothy, we can look back to the opening statements of Paul's first letter to Timothy, which provides some extra light, as it were, on the matter. And 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 to 6, these words, "As I urged you when I went to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from a sincere," or genuine, and the word is the same in 1 Timothy 1 and 2 Timothy 1, "a genuine, a sincere faith." Note there in those verses in 1 Timothy chapter 1 how Paul connects the truth of the doctrine and the commandment of God with love and genuine or sincere faith. And this is what Paul saw in Timothy. Love for God, for the word of his truth, for his doctrine and his commandments. And isn't that a vital sign of a true and genuine faith? Love for God, love for his word, love for his teaching, for his truth and his doctrine, for the things of God. And those attributes and affections which Paul speaks about in Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit, must be present then as a result of those things, as a result of love for our God and for his ways, for his words. Love for our Creator, our Saviour, whose Spirit in the believer brings them out of us, brings these things out of us. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, based in a love for God and for his words. In fact, Paul expresses this and more going back now to 2 Timothy in chapter 1. He expresses this and more about the Holy Spirit in verses 6 and 7, while reminding Timothy not to neglect the gift of God within him. He immediately connects that to the Spirit which God has given, not being a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. That is, a mind which is filled with wisdom and understanding of the things of God. Of course, there are many in these days who would claim to have a genuine faith. There are many who would claim to be sincere in their belief. But is within them, is within their heart, is within your heart, a love for God and for all of his words, for his statutes, for his commandments, for his doctrine? I know that doctrine and theology might seem like something that only that ministers and teachers and lecturers need to worry about. But doctrine is just truth. It is simply the understanding of the truth of God's words, applied to us and understood. Do we have a love for God, for his doctrine, for his words, for what Paul calls in verse 13, the pattern of sound words that you heard from me, he says. The apostolic faith. We've been thinking about these things on a Tuesday evening as we've been going through the Apostles' Creed together, haven't we? I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. Do we believe those words? Do we believe in the truth of the gospel? Do we possess genuine faith? Are we born again by the Spirit of God? Does his Spirit move within us and leap within us when we come to read his words? Is there a desire there in our heart to know him in a deeper and greater sense? This then is what Timothy is by God's grace. A man of genuine faith, without hypocrisy, who has received the gift of God, the Spirit of power and of love and of wisdom. And the amazing thing is that these things are not just for the apostles, they're not just for ministers and church leaders, they're not just for super Christians, as if there were any such thing. While on one hand, the specific nature that Paul speaks of the God-given gift through the laying on the apostles' hand, is it probably points and amounts to Timothy's commissioning or ordination by Paul and the church. It's probably something to do with his receiving authority and power to be a minister of Christ. On the other hand, the testimony of Scripture is that the Holy Spirit of God, that same Spirit that indwelt our Lord and his apostles and men like Timothy in those generations, is present by his grace in every single believer. Even today. A whole array of factors in God's providence and by God's grace made Timothy who he was. His godly upbringing, Paul's friendship and mentoring, God's gift to him, the Holy Spirit working within him, his own self-discipline, his love for God. But in principle, it is the same with every one of God's children. To a greater or lesser extent, the principle is the same. This combination then of divine sovereignty in the life of God's people and our own responsibility, which it's a combination which really defies our efforts to fully understand, but it is this combination that makes us who we are by the grace of God, and so leads us on from considering who we are in the gospel to what we should do. Because that's what Paul moves on to in verse 8. Verse 8, he says, therefore, because of this, because of who you are, Timothy, do not be ashamed. Timothy has no excuse, for the gift of God is within him. There are two things Paul tells Timothy not to be ashamed of, and two things that he tells him he should share in. Two things not to be ashamed of, and two things to share in. He should not be ashamed, says Paul, of the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ, nor of Paul himself, a prisoner for the gospel. Of course, the testimony of Christ is nothing more, nothing less than the gospel itself. The testimony of the work and the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And Timothy and every believer ought not to be ashamed of this message, the message of the gospel. The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ was a symbol of suffering and shame in those days. It was still a symbol of corporal punishments. A symbol of death. A symbol of foreign dominion. And yet Paul says, do not be ashamed of such things. Do not be ashamed of the testimony, the life and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not be ashamed of the gospel. In fact, the opposite of being ashamed of something is to be proud of something. Now, pride is a word that has taken on a different meaning in our day, isn't it? Pride is sinful. Pride goes before a fall, we read. But we, as God's children, are not to be ashamed. We are instead to be proud and to boast in the gospel. Now, we may take pride in many things about ourselves. Man does. That's what we're like in our hearts. We become proud. Maybe we take pride in our work. Maybe we take pride in our academic qualifications. Maybe in our family or our children. But God says through the prophet Jeremiah, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. And of course, the Apostle Paul picks up those words himself in 2 Corinthians in chapter 10 when he summarizes that and says, let him who glories or him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And so we boast. We find pride not in what we've done, but in what he has done. And our message is Christ and Him crucified. Not us and our own achievements. Not the things that we have done, but the things that He has said and done. And we can stand secure in these things and not be ashamed. Paul also asks that Timothy not be ashamed of the apostle himself. A prisoner of the Lord, he describes himself. Is it verse 8? Yeah, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. And note that he doesn't say he's a prisoner of Rome. He doesn't say that he's a prisoner of the emperor. But he's a prisoner of the Lord. That is, not only is Paul incarcerated in a physical sense for the defence of the gospel, but that he is in his heart and in his mind and in every matter pertaining to his incarceration is entirely safe and secure in the hands of the sovereign ruler of the universe. So Paul's imprisonment was not to be considered an embarrassment for the church, nor his friendship something to be ashamed of, but instead a providence of God to boast in, a suffering of the Lord which is to be counted joy, to be shared in. Now, while we in the West today suffer only light persecution in relative terms, which is barely anything at all for our faith, would we shun or forget in our hearts and in our prayers those who suffer more greatly? Would we abandon them to the world? Would we pretend to have nothing to do with them? Those who put their life on the line every time they walk into a church, or their freedom on the line when they take up the Bible. So many places in our world, it is a criminal offence just to own one of these things. It is a dangerous book. It is a dangerous gospel. People fear it. Even nations and rulers fear the gospel. And so they persecute those who would follow it. We must, by God's grace, and in whatever ways we can, through prayer and through supporting those who work with them, seek to join with those who are suffering for the gospel. Not simply just to hear about what's going on, but to bring it before the Lord. To bring our brothers and sisters whose life is on the line in these days before God. Would we have been ashamed to know Paul as he lay languishing in a cell in Rome? Would we have been ashamed to have been associated with him? Or would we have turned away like those he speaks of later in the chapter in verse 15? Phygellus and Hermogenes, who turned away from him, who were ashamed? Or would we like the other man, Onesiphorus, the one who refreshed him, who was not ashamed of his chain, who sought him out and helped him and prayed with him and for him? We must not be ashamed of those who suffer for the gospel. And speaking of suffering, Paul continues. And he tells Timothy, again in verse 8, to embrace and to share in the suffering for the gospel. Not only to count himself alongside Paul in his sufferings, but to embrace that suffering himself. being willing to bear, being treated badly, being scorned, being passed over, being rejected, and being persecuted. Are we willing to take up those things? Maybe that day is coming when you, when I will be asked to stand up, when we will be persecuted for our faith, for our beliefs, for the truth that we hold from the gospel. Are we ready to share in that suffering? Well, if that is what we are to do, then Paul goes on to tell us why we can do it. Verses 9 and 10 tell us about the power behind Timothy and our ability to follow the instructions of the apostle, to do just those things that we've been speaking about, to bear that suffering. Because both he and we can do these things, not in our own strength, not in our own ability, not by our own works, but in the strength of Christ, in the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. Salvation, of course, is a result of the divine power of God at work in the believer, including both Paul and Timothy. It is God's work of salvation, and he has called us for a purpose. His purpose. And having delivered us from the greatest of all evils, he has placed us in the greatest of all blessings. So says William Hendrickson, having delivered us from the greatest of all evils, he has placed us in possession of the greatest of all blessings. And this is the gospel, the call to salvation, the call to repentance. And he calls today to men and women, boys and girls, to repent and to come to him in faith and to receive in ourselves that divine power of God unto full salvation, the Spirit of God within us, to deliver us from sin and from death. He has called us with a holy calling. He has revealed his holiness. And he has called us to a distinct and holy life. And ultimately, by his grace, to a condition of everlasting sinlessness. What a joy it will be to live sinlessly. To live without temptation. To live without sin gnawing at our heels constantly. What a relief that will be on that day when we go to meet him in glory. And we go. We are called, not according to our works, but according to his purpose. According to his grace. The grace that Paul said was given to us, was designated for us from before time, but has now been revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Do you know this Saviour this evening? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know the power of a risen Saviour, a risen Lord? What Christ did in the gospel for sinners is summed up in these words in verse 10. Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. What a wonderful thing. What a wonderful gospel. The abolishing of death and the bringing forth of life and immortality through the gospel. On one hand, by his atoning death, he has utterly and completely defeated death, abolishing it, doing away with its power. So for the believer, eternal death has no longer any reality. Through though our body and soul be separated in death, Christ's victory over death means that for those that are in him, that physical death, that separation of soul and body, that death has been robbed of its curse, has been robbed of its power, and instead for the believer has become something glorious, something wonderful. For in it we will become united with him. We will go to be with him for all eternity. Where is your sting, O grave? Where is your power, O death? On one hand, he has defeated death. And on the other hand, he has brought forth life and immortality. He has brought these things to light. He has revealed them by his glorious and victorious resurrection. And by the means of his promise to us in the gospel, he has applied it to us by faith in him. And we shall receive that sure inheritance in him if our faith is in him, if our genuine and sincere faith is in him. What is ours in principle by his promise now will soon be ours in glorious reality, in eternal reality. Paul, in verse 12, holds out his own example of suffering. Because of his faithfulness to the gospel, he tells Timothy that he is not ashamed of it. I suffer these things, nevertheless, I am not ashamed. And with those memorable words of verse 12, he gives us the reason that he is unashamed, the reason that he boasts in these things, the reason that his letters, all of the letters of Paul, are filled with him telling us about his suffering for the Lord. He is pleased to suffer for the gospel because his trust is in the sovereign God, the sovereign God that he knows. I know, he says, I know whom I have believed. He knows the one who has promised. He knows whom he believes. He knows the revealed character of God. For he knows the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows his love. He knows his care. He knows his power and his sovereignty. He knows his righteousness and justice. He knows his grace and his mercy. He knows whom he has believed. He has no reason to doubt the promises of God. For God is able to do all according to his will. He is able to do immeasurably more than we could ever hope or imagine. And with all these things, with all that he knows, Paul says he is persuaded. He is persuaded even more than he was persuaded of Timothy's genuine faith. He is persuaded that God, this God, the God that he knows, the God that he preaches, the God who is powerful and just and righteous, the God who is gracious and merciful, that this God is able to keep him safe. That this God is able not to lose any of those that have been committed to Christ in faith, but instead to bring them, to bring us to full salvation. To bring those that are his to full salvation on that great and glorious coming day. To his eternal glory. For his eternal purpose. And to his eternal praise. Amen.